would resonate together with a lead of "He is risen," and y'all would respond with "He is risen indeed." Let's do that, shall we? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Good morning. Good morning. You know, I love Easter. It's kind of an odd thing that we come here and, well, guess what I'm going to be talking about this morning? Christmas, right? it's a one Sunday for sure where you sort of know what I'm going to be speaking on. And here's why I love Easter is because there is no better time in the entire year than to choose to trust Christ for the first time as Savior and Lord, or if you've drifted away, to let this be the time where you drift on back. And this morning, I want to right up front tell you I have an agenda, and that is that if you've gotten away from your relationship with the Lord, that you would come back. And if you've never invited Christ into your heart to be your Lord and Savior, my agenda is I want to see you make that decision this morning. Even though we all have a story, we know other Christians who are hypocrites. Even though we've had our bad church experience. I mean, let's see a show of hands. How many of you had your bad church experience? Yeah. Even though you prayed for something that was important, and it didn't happen. Even though your college freshman English professor told you that Jesus was a myth and that his resurrection from the dead was the stuff of fairy tale and fable. I want you to become a follower of Jesus Christ, even though you've heard it said that religion is a crutch. I want you to become a follower of Jesus, even though you may feel like, you know, I'm just not like those church folk. It's appropriate at Easter because the foundation of the Christian faith is not Christians or their behavior. That's not the foundation of the Christian faith. The foundation of the Christian faith is not whether your prayer got answered the way you hoped that it would. The foundation of the Christian faith is not having all of your questions and all of your doubts answered. That's not the foundation. The foundation of the faith is what we celebrate at Easter. I call it history's mystery, or another term for it would be the great mystery of history. Easter addresses something that there is no other plausible explanation for. It addresses something that it's only one explanation. And here's what I mean by that, a plausible explanation. Think about for the church. There's no plausible explanation that the church has survived as it has. Millions of people all over the world are celebrating a Jewish carpenter's life. A Jewish carpenter who never traveled more than 30 miles from his home. A Jewish carpenter who never wrote a book, who never stood before a television screen. Shoot, he never even had a Facebook account. A Jewish carpenter who today, one-third of the world's population is celebrating him this weekend. One-third of the world's population has chosen to follow him as Lord and Savior. There's no plausible explanation for this, considering the obscurity that he lived in, except for what we celebrate at Easter. It's history's great mystery. I mean, think of it this way. Unless you're a history teacher, most of us have heard of Nero. We know that Nero was an emperor in the Empire of Rome. Christians know that he had a strong hatred for Christ followers, and as such, he murdered them, lit them on fire, pitched them in tar and lit them on fire, fed them to lions for sport and entertainment. And yet he became merely a footnote in the story of Christianity. Augustus Caesar, another emperor of Rome, created reforms throughout the Roman Empire, forming the first known republic, which most of us could not name one of his many, many achievements. He became a small footnote in the narrative of a young Jewish woman giving birth to a son in Bethlehem. Only what we celebrate at Easter could explain that. There's no plausible explanation for the survival of the church. The Romans were trying to extinguish this group of followers of the way because these followers spoke of another king. The Jewish leaders of the day were trying to extinguish the church, these followers of the way, because the Christ followers asserted that there would be no more temple model of worship and its sacrificial system, and there would no longer be atonement for sin through offerings and sacrifices made inside of that temple. So the Jews wanted to extinguish Christianity as well as the Romans. In fact, the Romans and the Jews allied together. Their combined resources far outweighed any leverages of this small group of Christ followers. And yet today, there's many, many, many more Christ followers than there are Orthodox Jews. Shoot, there's more Christ followers than Jewish people, period. And as far as the Roman Empire goes, that's long gone. No plausible explanation except for what we celebrate today. Now, what's not a mystery is how religions and how movements begin. In fact, that's been well studied. How is it that a movement takes off, catches root, catches like wildfire, eventually spreads across the globe? How does that happen? That's been well studied, and there are predictable patterns that take place. The research shows that it's actually a bit of a science. The steps, predictably, for how a movement gets born and how it takes off includes these steps. There's some kind of unrest in the region. There's a charismatic leader who will rise up, giving voice to the wants of the people. And then there's an old guard, the status quo, who are resisting such changes. Eventually, that leader becomes a hero. He becomes a legend. And that eventually, that leader will die. And then there's a search for another leader to keep the movement alive, to keep the ideas of that charismatic alive. And so examples of this would be Islam, would be a great example of that. Before the Prophet Muhammad, Arab nations were pagan idol worshipers. Muhammad was a young man. He claimed that God spoke to him through an angel. He began to share his teaching with his family and with his community. His popularity grew. Most Arab tribes turned from polytheism, where there were many, many gods worshiping virtually anything, to where now they were monotheistic, worshiping only one God. In 632 AD, Muhammad died of natural causes, and his followers wanted to keep that movement alive. And so they sought out his replacement. It's one of those historical events that can be easily explained, unlike Christianity. Another example of how this pattern takes place and how a movement begins in more contemporary times would be the modern-day civil rights movement. We're all familiar with it. There was unrest in our country here in the U.S. We were divided over the treatment, specifically of African Americans. Dr. Martin Luther King decided to leave a promising career as an educator in Boston. He moved to Montgomery, Alabama, which is where the epicenter of the conflict existed. His effective, charismatic communication style led him to become the leader of the civil rights movement. He took an old idea, and he repackaged it as nonviolence. He had his close friends who had admitted their reluctance to embrace that type of movement. But eventually the man and his movement changed the landscape of racial issues here in the United States. Tragically, he died violently in 1968. But it wasn't the end of the movement. Again, a fascinating event in history, but very, very explainable because it followed this pattern. But if you try to take this pattern and transpose it over Christianity, you'll find that it doesn't work. How cultures change, how movements begin, to transpose this over Christianity, it doesn't work. In fact, no reputable historian would take the common transitions like this that happen in cultures and say that that's the explanation for Christianity. No reputable historian would dare say that. The reason we call it what we celebrate today, history's great mystery, is because we know we're here, along with a third of the world that knows Jesus. It was a tiny group of Christ followers who somehow survived the first century, survived Roman tyranny, survived Judaism. We know what happened, but the mystery is, how did the survival happen? How did it happen? We know what, that it did. The question is, how did it happen? We know that the common paradigm of how movements take hold, those steps, how cultures change, we know that that simply doesn't apply to the rise of Christianity. And here's why it doesn't apply. First of all, because Jesus' message didn't advocate liberation or revolution. Jesus was often approached by people in Israel to push Rome out of their country, to lead a revolution. His response was, "Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's." People would come and say, "Hey, Jesus, are you going to be king over a new nation?" And his response was, my kingdom has nothing to do with this world. It's not of this world. And there were many others in Jesus' day who tried to lead revolutions, and they were killed for treason. And yet Pilate said, speaking of Jesus, "I find no wrong in this man." He wasn't leading a revolution. Another problem with Jesus' message was that Jesus' message was all about Jesus. This set him apart from every other revolutionary. This was the primary problem. You see, he never asked his followers to trust his ideas. He instructed his followers to trust in him. And that's a key thought of why that paradigm of how cultures are changed and how movements begin doesn't apply. The problem with Jesus' message was that the message wasn't about ideas. Rather, the problem with the message that makes it unexplainable was that Jesus' message was trust in me. He was, in fact, the center of his own message. You remember the story of Lazarus. He was brother of two sisters, Mary and Martha. He became sick. Word was sent to Jesus, "Come quickly, your friend Lazarus is sick and dying." He intentionally stayed away for a couple of days. Lazarus dies, and then Jesus comes. Martha and Mary say, "Lord, had you been here, our brother wouldn't have died. He would be alive." And his response to Mary and Martha was, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live." The problem with Jesus' message was that they kept talking about Jesus. The problem with his message was that he was the focal point of his own message. "I am the resurrection and the life." One day, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, And they're trying to get their head around the whole God thing. He's kind of painting a picture of God that's different than what they grew up in synagogue. And you could tell they're getting a little bit confused. And so finally the disciples just sort of blurt out, hey, Jesus, how about if you just show us the Father? Jesus doesn't say, let me explain to you one more time. Let me give you another word picture of God. That wasn't his response. Jesus' response was, hey, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, this is so important, especially if you've walked away from your relationship with Jesus, or if you've just struggled in knowing him, because never once did Jesus suggest that his purpose was to come, create a whole bunch of cool statements, create a whole bunch of cool doctrine, tell some really fascinating parable stories, and then after you've got your collection of my sayings, I will leave you and be gone. None of his followers suggested the reason Jesus came was to leave us a collection of parables and teachings. That wasn't Jesus' message at all. The problem with Jesus' message, the problem that makes it a mystery, is that Christianity ever survived, of how it ever survived, was that he didn't promise to liberate anybody from oppressive government regimes. He didn't speak of revolution against anyone who didn't have who had power. He didn't lead a revolution against those with power. His message focused on himself, and it was not an ideology. And so when Jesus died, this is so important. When Jesus died, the hope of his followers died, because it wasn't about leaving a bunch of teaching, a collection of parables. The message was about the man. And when the man died, there wasn't anybody standing at the cross saying, now that our leader is dead, let's take his teaching, let's keep his teaching alive, let's find a replacement leader and keep this movement going. Nobody was gathered with that in mind, because the message was the man. Jesus was so central to his own message that if he was gone, the movement was gone. If he was dead, there was nothing to pass on. Without Christ, it's game over. It's why the disciples were making plans to going back to their previous careers. The way of summarizing all that is that when Jesus died, no one believed his message, no one believed his claims. The movement died with him, because he was the movement. He was the message. It wasn't about his teaching, it wasn't about his principles, it wasn't about his ideas. When Jesus died, the movement died with him. There was no Christian standing at the foot of the cross, Jesus' followers standing around after the cross crucifixion. It was game over for them, because messiahs don't die. Sons of God can't be killed. Resurrection and life can't be crucified. And so the mystery is how is it that when the message was the man and the man is now dead, how is it that Christianity survived? How is it that we're here today to celebrate his life? How is it that one third of the world names him as Lord and Savior? Well, the good news is that Easter solves history's mystery. And here's how the story unfolded. I chose John's depiction. I'm sure you read all four gospel accounts of the resurrection this week in anticipation and preparation of our time together this morning, right?
Yep.
Yes. So I'm going to go with John, but you all know how the other accounts go, right? Okay. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. That's significant in and of itself right there, because if Matthew or Mark or Luke or John were going to fabricate a story about whether Christ had risen from the dead to keep a movement going, if they were going to lie about this, I guarantee you they would not have begun the narrative with it being a woman who showed up at the tomb, because sadly, women in this culture had little more value, worth, and status than livestock in a man's arsenal of wealth. And so they had no real credibility. It would make no sense if the story were being fabricated to paint Mary Magdalene as being the first one at the tomb. It would have been considered, that testimony would have been considered unreliable because it came from a woman. Verse 2, and so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved. Cracks me up how John does that. He won't say his own name, but hey, I was the one Jesus really loved. Came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. This is important because they didn't, the ladies didn't come and say, hey, he's risen, just like he said he would a few days ago. Ironic that nobody remembered what Jesus said. I mean, just hours, well, it was about a day or so, before he was actually arrested and went through the whole mock trial and eventually ended up on the cross. He told his followers exactly what was going to happen, and that in 3 days he would rise from the dead. They had apparently forgotten all about that. And so there was no one outside the tomb, no crowd gathering to witness this greatest event in all history. I say it every Easter that had they remembered, man, they should have set up a ticket booth and sold tickets with chairs for people to do the countdown. 10, 9, 8 to see the greatest event in history. But nobody was there, nobody doing a countdown. The people who brought us the story of the empty tomb admit sheepishly that, and rather honestly, that we thought when he died, he would stay dead. That's what the disciples thought. When he died, he's going to stay dead. They write that into their own account. Again, another thing that gives the gospel accounts of the resurrection credibility. Because if anybody was going to try to fabricate a story, keep a movement going, lie about the empty tomb and what happened to the body and all that kind of stuff, listen, if you're going to make yourself into a hero to keep a movement going, you don't portray yourself as a wimp. You don't portray yourself as a coward, which is how all of these disciples are portrayed. They told the truth. Hey, we didn't believe it. We were scared to death. We saw Jesus hanging on the cross. We saw the torture he went through. We figured we were next, and so we were ducking for cover, hiding for fear of our lives, and they documented all of that. That would make no sense to do that if they were merely writing fiction. The women had assumed someone had taken Jesus, not that he was alive. And so when they come to the disciples and say, hey, the tomb is empty, Luke's account actually captures their response pretty well. So we'll switch over to Luke's account just for the response to what the disciples said. Luke 24, verses 11 and 12. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So nobody anticipated this. In fact, I put it this way. Nobody expected nobody. Nobody expected nobody. So we go back to John's story. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running. Can you picture that in your mind now from the video we just watched? Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. in John's statement about when he believed. He saw and he believed. I love this. You know when John, who followed Jesus for 3 years, you know when he believed? It wasn't the years that he followed Jesus and heard this marvelous teaching. He didn't believe then. It wasn't, he didn't become a believer when he witnessed miracles like no one else had ever done on the earth before. That wasn't when he believed. It wasn't when Jesus hung on the cross and died. That wasn't when John believed. It was the empty tomb. And if we had time to look at all of the narrative of all four gospel accounts of the empty tomb, here's some things that we would find. That Jesus' followers didn't re-engage because of something that Jesus taught. We would also find that Jesus' followers re-engaged because of someone they saw. Jesus. And what's fascinating is that these eyewitnesses, they went into the streets of Jerusalem, now bold as lions, whereas before they were timid, hiding behind closed doors, locked doors. But when they went out into the streets of Jerusalem, they weren't quoting the teachings of Jesus. When they went out into the streets of Jerusalem, they weren't telling the parables of Jesus. They weren't even talking about the love of Jesus. Rather, they went into the streets of Jerusalem after what they saw, and they basically had a four-point sermon that they did over and over and over again. And those 4 points go like this. You killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. Now say you're sorry. It was Peter who said in Acts 3:15, in the streets of Jerusalem, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And these apostles, along with other eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus, proclaimed the message, and the people believed in Jerusalem. And after they believed, they said, okay, now what do we do, Peter? How do we become a Christ follower? And his response to them was, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So if you've been sitting on the fence about choosing to put your trust in Christ, this would be a wonderful day to make that decision. If you need to return to your relationship with Jesus, this would be a wonderful day to do that. Because Christianity's foundation is not a teaching. It's not a movement. But it's a person, and that person is alive. If he wasn't alive, there would be no Christianity. Maybe we could put it this way. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that solves history's greatest mystery. How in the world are we even here today? How in the world did the church survive? And Nero's just a footnote in history. Caesar Augustus is just a footnote in a narrative of a young Jewish girl who gave birth to a child in Bethlehem. How is that possible? The resurrection of Jesus Christ punctuated the point of Jesus' crucifixion, the forgiveness of sins. And so here's what it means to us. If you're a Christ follower and you've put your trust in him and you have your hope in him, your hope is not in vain. You know, I didn't get it when I was in my 20s and 30s, but now that I'm 58, pushing 60, I totally get it now. That the old slogan, this is your one and only life, and make the best of it. You better make the best of it because it's your one and only life. I tell you, I have a wonderful hope that goes like this. God, I hope not. This is my one and only life. Are you kidding me? Because I found that in this one and only life, that even when you take care of your responsibilities, even when you make good decisions, even when you surround yourself with good, solid friends, even when you, live humbly and take care of, life the way that a responsible person would take care of life, that life is still very, very hard, filled with tears, filled with disappointment, filled with disillusionment. Are you kidding me? This is your one and only life. Even when you do everything right, this life ain't all that great. So I have this wonderful hope that I'm just in dress rehearsal my days on earth. This is the rehearsal stage in everything we do in our days here. Is set up for the real stage of life called eternity. I have that hope, and I am very confident that that hope is not in vain. I say this every Easter as well. Got to say it again. Here's why I believe that Jesus told the truth. Here's why I have placed my hope in him. Here's why I've put my trust in him. Here's why I choose to follow him. Very imperfectly, mind you. But I've gotten pretty good at standing up after I fall. I've accepted that falling down is inevitable. But I'm getting better and better at standing up because I'm becoming more and more confident that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within me. And I'm becoming a pretty good stander-upper. I'm not such a good don't-fall-downer. But we can become good stander-uppers. But here's why I have my hope in him, and here's why I believe that Jesus told the truth. It's because if a man can predict his own death and predict a resurrection, and then pulls it off, I'm pretty much going to go with whatever else he has to say. Because there's no one else in history who has done that. And so I'm going to pray for you. And before I pray for you, I want to ask you to pray. Maybe you're here this morning, and something through the song, through the video, through the message, maybe while you were eating a donut and having coffee, something sparked within you, and you're now curious. I want to challenge you to say a prayer. And the prayer goes like this. God, I'm curious. I want you to pray that prayer. God, I'm curious. And maybe God's Spirit was wooing you this morning, and you were surprised. You didn't expect God's presence to be knocking on the door of your heart like it is right now. And God is saying, hey, you tried to forget about me. I never forgot about you. Come on back. And if that's you, I want you to pray a prayer that goes like this. God, I'm back. God, I'm back. And then finally, there may be a few here this morning that you've just simply been rocked. You did not expect God's Holy Spirit to be in your face, and He is. And you're beyond curious. You're like, you know what? I believe this. I believe this. And if that's you, and if you want to join the third of the world's population, as well as most everybody in this room, to become Christ's follower, to surrender your life in exchange for the life that He created you for, then the prayer I want you to pray goes like this. God, I believe. I believe that You came to earth, that You walked among humanity, that You demonstrated through Your life who God was. I believe that while You had no sin, You took the penalty of my sin upon Yourself when You hung on that cross. I believe, Jesus, that You did that for me. And now, because You died for me, I choose to live for You. Would You help me to fully surrender to Your will, to fully surrender to the work and person of the Holy Spirit? Would You help me to follow You all the rest of the days of my life? Because I believe. And all God's people said, amen, amen. If you prayed any of those prayers, I'm curious. I'm very serious. I want you just to keep talking to God about, I'm curious. And if you were among those who would say, I'm back, and to you I would say, find your Bible. It's laying around somewhere. Start reading it. Come back to church next week. Start a wonderful new series. Especially if maybe you've had that bad church experience. We're going to be talking about church the way it's meant to be from the book of Acts. Starting a brand new series next week. You come back, if you're back. And especially if you're among those who, for the first time, said, I believe. And I personally want to chat with you afterwards. Don't leave the campus until you introduce yourself and let me know that you made that decision. Stand with me if you would.